Genesis again, chapter 42. All right, well, a little Crooked Creek news before we get into the message tonight. Where is Ricky? Did he slip out of the auditorium? Did he go that way? I think he did, didn't he? Do you folks know who has been chosen this year to be the Neighborhood Gospel Mission campfire speaker? Brother Ricky. He is going to be the speaker this year. And all of you who are voting out, Brother... Oh, there he goes. Okay. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, I was just spilling the beans about you, Brother Rick, in camp. And he'll be the campfire speaker, and I'm real thankful for that. In fact, I'm kind of on the edge of proud about that. Y'all pray for me. Anyway, I'm just kind of proud of Brother Ricky and that he'll be preaching at the campfire service. He'll be the main speaker for the teen division there. And so very thankful for that opportunity for him. We've been praying with him that God would open up the right doors for him. He's always loved NGM camp and the work down there, people down there. So I think that's kind of neat that he'll be doing that. And so, anyway, but I do want to warn those of you who are teens here and always go to camp. He knows all the stories on you, and he's going to be looking for illustrations down there at camp. So just kind of look out and look out. He may be telling just a few of them down there, not to make you nervous or anything, but he may be doing that, and we'll just see. And by the way, it's kind of been an opportunity a week or 2 weeks for our guys. Brother David has been asked to be one of the speakers down at the English camp down at in the Dominican Republic. He'll be going down there and doing that. And I think he was telling me that with the combined devotions and the messages himself, he'll be speaking about 18 times. Now, when you're a young preacher, you don't know 18 things. I mean, you know, you really don't. And so he'll have to really be studying between now and then. I asked him this morning, I said, David, how many of those messages you have ready yet? He said, one. And so I feel your pain, brother. We got confidence. God will help you, and he'll pick you up, and you'll be just fine. I remember being down in the Bahamas as a young preacher, and I was preaching for the first time two services a day and on a regular day, and then I got an invitation to preach at the Navy base that was down there in the chapel in the Navy base. And so that was at like 7 o'clock in the morning. So I preached at 7 o'clock in the morning at the Navy base. Then I came back and taught Sunday school at the church, the mission church there. And then I preached at the mission church, and that was all in the morning. And then I still had the afternoon service, and I preached everything I knew. I made up a few things. I preached from the book of Hezekiah. I told every story I knew. And but we got through it, and nobody complained, at least too seriously anyway. And so anyway, y'all, that's my way of filibustering here for just a minute and reminding you to pray for Brother David, pray for Brother Rick as they step out for the Lord and do that. God has a way of getting you way, way out past your comfort zone, doesn't he? Doesn't he love to do that? And he most certainly does and will do that. It's funny, you think it's never going to happen. You're waiting on God to open up the doors, and what you want Him to do is just open it up in a kind of a controlled way, you know, and not too far. Just open it up enough for me to be comfortable. That's not what God does. He makes you wait and wait and wait, and then a lot of times He'll swing that door so wide open you say, "Oh, can I really walk through this? There are just so many things out there." Well, anyway, these guys are at that moment in their lives, and so just be in prayer much for them. Well, I had something I wanted to tell you. Can I go back and just add to the illustration about the Porterdale jogger? Can I tell you something about that? It's been bugging me all afternoon that I did not say this. This morning, for those of you who were not here, I gave an illustration about this guy who back during the jogging fad that came through. Remember the jogging fad where everybody was going to be a jogger and they were going to suddenly, you know, lose all that weight and they were going to get in great, fantastic shape and back in the 70s and all. And so I gave this illustration about this guy who, unlike everybody else, didn't quit. And I've just been thinking more and more about why that guy didn't quit. I got to know him reasonably well later on. And one of the things that he did that a lot of folks didn't do was that he invested in his running. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he went to the shoe store and bought some quality running shoes. Now, I didn't do that. I went to Kmart and, you know, bought me some shoes. I mean, they were white. They must have been tennis shoes, right? And so I got some of those and I started. But he bought some quality running shoes, had some good arch support in them, had some good cushion for when your foot came down, and bought some good running shoes. He also bought some running clothes. He bought some warmer running clothes for when you're running in winter. He bought some lighter weight running clothes for running in the summer. As I told you, some of us ran in our double knit pants. Do you know what double knit pants are? Unless you're at least 50 years old, and man, you probably don't know what double knit pants are. They were probably the worst idea that the fashion industry has ever come out with. Why are you smiling, Danny? You remember double knit pants, don't you? Double knit pants were the world's coldest pants in the wintertime, and they were the world's hottest pants in the summertime. But they kept a crease so well that all of us thought they looked good, and we wore them, although they were utterly impractical. They were utterly bad to wear, and so we wore those things. And I remember getting out on those cold mornings and trying to run, and just freezing to death all the time. That the Porterdale jogger who had invested something, he was out there and he was just as warm as toast, running along there same day. And so he invested and he made it work. You know what a lot of Christians try to do? They try to make the faith of Jesus work for them without any investment. They don't invest in it. There's some practical things that you do. For one thing, you go out and you buy yourself a good Bible. Find yourself a good reference Bible that has cross references in it and good explanatory notes in it. Okay, you'll pay $50 for it, $75 for it, $100 for it. But it is a good investment to buy yourself a good Bible. Go out and buy yourself also a good Bible dictionary so that when the preacher mentions something that is in the Bible and you think, what in the world is that all about? You can go home and open up your Bible dictionary and you can read that Bible dictionary and find out what it's all about. Buy yourself a good Strong's Concordance. A Strong's Concordance will help you look up words and find out what those words mean in the original languages. And it will help you to understand things that you would not understand otherwise. In fact, as you know, we are deep into the computer age now, and there are Bible programs out there that will allow you just to pull up any text in the King James Version of Scripture or any other translation for that matter, and you can just click on that word in the English, and it'll pop up the definition from the original. It's a superbly handy tool to have out there, but it takes a little investment to do it. And so, but I encourage people to invest. You invest a little money in it. You invest some time in it. I should have preached this morning because I should have been saying to that Sunday morning crowd that you need to come on Sunday night. But since you're already here, I guess it really doesn't matter for me to tell you that now. But I'll tell you, Sunday night crowd, to come on Wednesday night and invest a little time on Wednesday night and put something into it. And you put something into it, and as the old maxim says, you'll get something out of it. And so here's this guy. He's a success in part because he invested something in that. That is not the sermon, and it has nothing to do with the sermon. I just want to tell you that. All right. Now, look in Genesis chapter 42, if you will. Genesis 42 is a continuation of the story of Joseph. You remember that Joseph had been horribly mistreated. He had been sold by his brothers after they almost killed him. And he had been sold by his brothers down into Egypt. He had gone through all kinds of trials and tribulations. He had risen high, worked hard in the house of Potiphar. And then he had been betrayed or trapped by Potiphar's wife. As she tried to seduce him, he ended up in prison for a long time. and then having ended up in prison for a long time, God remembered him after that long time and gave him an opportunity to interpret the king, Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh brought him up out of the prison in order to do that. And it was a great providential thing. And having gotten up out of the prison, having interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Joseph was advanced, promoted up in the kingdom just immediately to where he was right next to Pharaoh in the authority in the kingdom. He was considered the governor of all the land of Egypt and really had more practical decision-making authority than even Pharaoh himself did. Joseph appears to have run the country from jail to run the country. Well, the story is interesting, and it gets more interesting as the famine that Joseph had predicted gets closer and closer and closer. I felt a little bit better this morning about not being able to say exactly what I wanted to say when I remembered what Matt said the other Sunday as he was making the announcements. Did y'all hear that a couple Sundays ago? He had had his announcements written out, and he was talking about the youth night, and he was going to say that the youth night is looming large right now. But what he said was, the youth night is larging loom. I appreciate you doing it. You just did that to make me feel good, didn't you, Matt? That's a good boy. I love it. Good associate pastor there, helping the pastor feel better. But here's Joseph. And Joseph is the governor of the land, and by God's providence, he causes several things to come together to bring about his will. First of all, he sends these 7 years of great blessing and rain and harvest, 7 years of plenty, where the earth just brings forth in hands full. And Joseph, being the wise, insightful guy that he was, and having a revelation from God, saves up all that corn and all the grain from the land, puts it in these storehouses, and has it available there because he knows that 7 years of famine are coming. And so the 7 years of famine, sure enough, arrive. But then God tells us something that we did not know before. He tells us that the famine was going to be in all the lands and not just Egypt. All the lands around Egypt, including Canaan, where his father and his brothers were still living. Yes, the same brothers who had sold him into slavery. And one day, in Genesis 42 here, these brothers show up down in Egypt. And they walk into the palace there, and walk in and fall down and kneel before the person that they thought was the assistant Pharaoh and was the assistant Pharaoh, but what they didn't know was it was their own brother, Joseph. Remember I told you last week that it had been 20 years since they had seen Joseph. He had been 17 years old. Now he's 37 years old, and he has quite changed. He has probably has his hair all shaved off like the Egyptians had back in that day. It's fascinating. You can know a lot about the Egyptians because of what they believed about the afterlife. They had all kinds of pictures. There were mummies and all kinds of things that they left of evidence. And they had a tendency to cut all their hair off. And so here was Joseph, probably had all of his hair cut off in a very un-Hebrew-like way. He would have been dressed as an Egyptian. And he would have just fooled them totally. They would not have recognized. Now, I wonder, though, if when they looked at Joseph, if they might have gotten a little bit of that creepy feeling. You know that Egyptian? He looks... What is it about him? He just looks familiar. He's not... Nah, he wouldn't do that guy. And they're trying to figure out who this guy is. But anyway, they have this creepy feeling. They kneel down before him. And almost immediately, Joseph accuses them of being spies. Remember that? He said, "You're spies." He said, "No, we're not spies. We're sons of one man. We're from out here in Canaan. We've just come to buy food. That's all that's going on here, Joseph. That's all that's going on here, Mr. Assistant Pharaoh. And we've just come to buy food. That's all we want." And he says, "No." And he throws them in jail. In the meantime, while they're trying to explain as they're being hauled off to jail, they say, look, we're 10 brothers, we're sons of 11 brothers, and one brother is still back home, our youngest brother. And Joseph said, you have a young brother? Because Benjamin had been born after Joseph was sold into slavery. You have a young brother. And so Joseph says, look, you're not going to see my face again unless you bring back your younger brother. He throws him in jail for 3 days. Now, guilt is a funny thing. Guilt makes you do a lot of unnecessary thinking. You just remember all kinds of things, and you put all kinds of things together. And so, here these guys are in prison for 3 days, and they begin to scope out all kinds of possible scenarios here, what's going to happen. And they think about who's going to have to go back and tell Daddy that they're going to have to bring their kid brother back. They know somebody is going to have to stay in jail while the rest of them go back and tell Dad. And the funniest thing happens. Everybody is volunteering to stay in jail. Because they remember Dad, and Dad is no easy pleaser. And so they're thinking, oh no, I'll stay here in jail. I'll stay here and play with the rats in jail, and you go tell Dad. Anything but go tell. And so anyway, they fight back and forth. Reuben, the eldest, who's kind of a weenie, he whines a little bit about that. And so anyway, that brings us up to where we begin tonight. Verse 21 is where we finished. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Now, isn't that interesting? Here are these guys, and they are in trouble way out here on the timeline. And they immediately associate the trouble that they're out here, way out in the future side of the timeline, with something that happened 20 years in the past. Can I tell you something? As a pastor, and as one who has counseled people all down through the years, it is amazing how people make that connection. People have come to me and they've sat in my office and they said, preacher, do you think it's possible that God is still punishing me for something I did a long time ago? Preacher, you don't know. I did something terrible a long time ago. Do you think God's punishing me for that? Well, the first thing I have to do is help them distinguish between punishment and chastening. We are never, those of us who are believers, are never punished for our sins. Do you understand that? Jesus took all the punishment on the cross. So we're never punished for our sins. But God does chasten, and by the way, that chastening feels like punishment. So, but people make that connection all the time, and they begin to make that connection. I want to ask you something. Have you ever done something really bad? I know, those things, if you're saved, are under the blood of Christ. But have you ever done something really bad? Maybe the way you lived in your past was a shameful way. Maybe it was one terrible, bad. Have you ever done something really bad? As I was talking this morning about the failures of people, there's an illustration out of my own past of something that I'd done. And to be honest with you, it would have illuminated that message quite a bit this morning had I told it. But I couldn't bring myself to tell it. You know why I couldn't bring myself to tell it? Because as long as we've been together, people, I thought if I told that story, it might make you think less of me. It might make you say, you know, I never thought he would have done something like that. And I guess it was fear gripped my heart. I couldn't tell the story. I couldn't admit it. I couldn't be honest, even with you folks, as long as I've known you. And you know, beloved, that is the way it is. And so here are these guys. They each know that the other brothers are in on it. I mean, they were in on it from the very start. So they talk about it among themselves, this thing that was really, really bad. But what they don't realize is verse 23, where it says, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them." Wow. Here are these guys, and they're speaking Hebrew, the language of the Jews. They're speaking Hebrew, and they look around, and all around them are these Egyptians. And they say, "Hey, they can't understand us. The big guy up there, he most certainly can't understand us because he's obviously an Egyptian." And so they think that their conversations are their own. But in fact, that was very naive, because Joseph understood every word that they said. Now, the first thing about those things that people do that are really bad is that God knows everything. He sees everything that we ever do. He hears everything that we ever say. And He knows, God is sovereign. He knows everything about everything. And He's like, see, Joseph was this perfect type of Christ. He was transcendent over them. He was up on the throne looking down at them. No sins ever recorded for Joseph. And here we see something else about him. He is omniscient in the sense that he sees and hears everything and understands what these guys are saying. And he hears them say, "We are verily guilty because of what we did for our brother," or to our brother. And that's Joseph. That's him. He's hearing them. You know, every sin that we commit, including that really bad thing that you did in your past, God knew everything about it. He saw it. He understood it. You know, we hear, as we go out in the world, a lot of bad language, don't we? God hears every word of it. People take His name in vain. Possibly those sitting right here in this hall, you have taken God's name in vain, some of you. God heard it when you said it. When you were on that telephone and you said that cruel, malicious thing, God heard it. When that person was out there and they gathered a little crowd together and told that filthy story, God heard every bit of it. He understood it. He heard every part of it. You ever wonder how God feels about you when you do something really bad? I think this is fascinating, because the Bible here tells us how God feels in this perfect type of Christ, Joseph. Look at what Joseph does. Verse 24, "And he turned himself from them and did what? Wept." You see, when we do something really bad, that's the first thing that it does to God. God is grieved about it. He's torn up about it. And you know, I get the impression here, since the sin was past, that it wasn't just the badness of the sin that Joseph was weeping about. He was weeping for those brothers. He then saw the anguish of their soul, and he did for them exactly what they refused to do for him, show any compassion. You see, it is odd, but though our sins grieve God, at the same time, God is grieved for us and about us and what we're doing to ourselves and what others are doing for themselves. You folks are trying. You want to serve God. You're trying to serve God. And sometimes you beat yourself up. And sometimes part of that beating yourself up process is you're wondering, "Oh God, God must be so sick of me." No, you don't understand God. Though He sees everything, He loves you despite knowing what you are. See, I was afraid that if you knew something about my past, that you might be affected by it. You might love me less, might like me less. And I didn't tell the story. But God knows everything about everybody, and He loves us the same. He knows every faithless thought that we have. He knows every time when we get up and we're ill and we just are not spiritual at all. See that thing right there? That's the new video projector the church just bought. Last night, Brother Ricky and Brother Matt were up here and they were installing that thing. They went up there pretty early in the evening and they started working on it. Brother Ricky's good at that kind of stuff, and Brother Matt does my part. He looks on and hands stuff, you know, and so Brother Ricky was up there. So anyway, I kept expecting him to come down and say, "Preacher, come look at this. This is great. This thing is so bright." It got to be 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock last night. And sometime around 11, I took a little break, and I came on up here to the auditorium, and Brother Ricky was standing right here, and he had that look on his face. And he had the remote control, and he was shooting it back and forth like this with that new projector. And I could tell something weren't exactly right. And so he was back and forth, and Matt said something, and Ricky said, "I don't believe that." And I thought, what's going on here? And finally I said, what's up? And Ricky said, "I see that up there, and there were these wavy lines in the thing. It's looking bad." He said, "It won't even pick up the computer." And he said, "And be honest with you, I'm about mad at it." I left. Always leave when redheaded people tell you they're mad, right? And so I just left. I went back downstairs. Noelle said amen. She just mouthed it back then. God saw it. Now here was Ricky. He came up here. He had his heart in doing a good thing. He was going to give some sleep time even, if necessary, to install that thing. But he was also looking forward to flashing it up there and that thing working like a charm, working just beautifully, wonderfully. And then all he got was wavy lines. No wonder. And so what do we sin-cursed human beings do? Oh boy. I don't know how you respond, but I know how Brother Ricky responds. I know how I respond. One day, I went down to Sandy Creek, where Brother Butch was. And he was out there in a little shop out beside the old pastorium. And he had his hammer out, and he was working on something. And he was hitting it. And I know, you know, Brother Butch and I used to work together doing carpenter and construction. And I know his style. And I noticed that he was hitting a whole lot harder than was really necessary. When you're doing trim work and you're going like that, that's not a good sign. And he was telling me, he said, we had, by after a while he told me, he said, "Yeah, we had deacons meeting yesterday afternoon." And he said, "Be honest with you, I'm still about half mad today." I hated to tell him he wasn't half mad. God sees every bit of it, doesn't He? Now, I know none of you have ever gotten mad. This is a preacher problem, right? None of you have ever gotten annoyed. But God sees every bit of it. And sometimes when people get really mad, they do really dumb things. I was telling the story of the bookshelf falling on me on Wednesday night. A lot of you didn't hear that, but I was putting up a bookshelf, Brother Skipper. And I got under it, and I had bent a nail. And so I was pulling the nail out. I pulled the whole bookshelf off. It's hanging on the wall and frammed me on the head. It didn't just fram me. It rolled over my head. Bam, bam. And so it just made me mad as a hornet there for just a minute. And so I was telling about that. Derek Wynn was sitting right out there. I wish Derek was here to hear me tell this story. But anyway, Derek was sitting out there, and he came up to me after service. He said, Were there any big pieces left of that bookshelf? I know how Derek reacts when things don't go right. But God sees everything, and He still loves us. Is that astonishing or what? And so here's Joseph, and his brothers have wanted to kill him. They have sold him into slavery. And he looks down at him and he sees the anguish of their soul and he turns around and weeps. That reminds me in the book of John when Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus. And there at the grave of Lazarus, the Bible says that Jesus looked over there and he saw Mary weeping. And he saw all the Jews who were around there, they're all weeping. And he knows that Mary should believe that he can raise people from the dead. She's weeping. And the Bible says that he groaned in his spirit and he was troubled. I think he was a little bit frustrated in his humanity at those people who should have known better and who didn't show any faith whatsoever. A little frustrated at him. But then the Bible says Jesus wept. So in the midst of everything he knew about that situation, he still weeps. That's astonishing to me, what he did. And so here's Joseph, and Joseph turned away from them and wept. And then, what did he do? Well, Joseph here, it doesn't take long to figure out that he's showing his love and by analogy, Christ's love for these brothers. And so, here he's wept for them. He's shown his compassion for them. But what does he do next to show his love for his brothers? Look at this. End of verse 24. He turned himself and wept, and then he returned to them and communed with them. He talked to them. And then look at this. He took from them Simeon, and look at it, and bound him before their eyes. I want to ask you something. Why did Joseph do that before their eyes? I mean, if he really had compassion for his brothers, as he obviously did, why didn't he order those men just to calmly take Simeon out to the back, and if he had to bind him back there so that they didn't have to see it? Why did this loving man, he's already proved his love, why in the world did he bind Simeon right in front of them? Answer. It was what they needed. And if you love someone, you will not always give them that which is most pleasant. You will give them what they need. They needed to see the direct consequences of what they had done. They needed to see that sin does not pay. They needed to see that somebody is going down anytime sin happens, unless there's repentance. They needed to see that. And so Joseph, he gives them this graphic, a visual of what their sin has done. A little bit later, they say something fascinating. They say, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" So they got the picture. They understood that this was a consequence of their sin. You know what we tend to do a lot of times? Is we tend to shield people from the consequences of their sin. Our country does this. People are utterly irresponsible, and what do? We feed them anyway. We clothe them anyway. If they get down below a certain level of income, many times through total irresponsibility, through totally going against God's ways, going against common sense, going against the principles our country has found, so they get themselves down there, and what do? They say, everybody deserves a reasonable standard of living. So we give it to them. How inane is that? How silly? How wrong is that? It's not doing what those people need. You see, God had the right idea. When he spoke through Paul in Thessalonians, and he said, if any would not work, neither should he eat. It's very simple. And yet we violate that principle all the time. You know what one of the greatest principles for child rearing is? It is that you give your children what they need. If you give them something and they tear it up, what do? You let them live without it. You let them live without it. What we tend to do is we say, Mama will buy you another one. Daddy will buy you another one. And we don't let them feel the consequences of what's happened there, of what they've done, that they just tore it up. If someone wastes something, we try to fill up the void for what they've wasted. And therefore, they never feel the consequences for their sin. A Christian has been teaching a series in his Sunday school class about benevolence giving. And he's been telling me about it. He invited me to come here, and I wasn't able to do that. But in fact, Christian has been after me about something. He'll come to me occasionally over the last several years. And he'll say, Brother Tom, the Bible says that when someone comes to you and asks you for help, you're supposed to give it to them. And then he does something very rude. He quotes me the verse. And so I said, but Christian, it's not exactly that simple. You've got to understand there are a lot of crooks out there. And see, we see that. Janet and Ricky and Matt know this. People come to church, they call the church, who are professional callers. They get the phone book, and they start down all the churches. Do you help people? Do you help people? Do you help people? And they live by the telephone, by calling people. We know they're out there. The police know they're out there. And they do. So I see that all the time, and I've gotten real mean about it. I've just gotten real tough about it. Janet began her sabbatical as of Friday. And Janet's gotten to the point where, you know, when you first start a church office, you got all this compassion. Oh, I'm so sorry. You're having trouble. Oh, you know, and you're just so broken. And after a while, well, and you just clip, you just kind of give it straight out to her because you expect everybody to be a crook. Well, Christian said, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to give it to them. I said, you can't give it to them. You just got to, you know, you got to be smarter than that. You got to be wiser than that. There are crooks out there. And he said, but the Bible says, and so we've had this ongoing conversation back for a little while. And so anyway, he came to me about, I don't know, a month ago or so. He said, I've got this series. I think God's finally given me the answer to that. And he's been preaching this in his Sunday school class, and I know he's been preaching it because he's really passionate about it. And when he first said it, my heart kind of went up in my throat, and I said, is he going to tell those men just to give, open their wallet and say, help yourself? Is that what he's going to do? And so I was concerned about it. But anyway, he came to me, he told me the crux of the whole matter. He said, last time it finally clicked with me that what you're supposed to do, I'm going to see if I get, if it's not right, Christian, say so. He said, what you're supposed to do is to figure out what they really need at that moment and do that. If that is the loving thing to do, you figure out what they really need. And sometimes that is to suffer the consequences of their irresponsibility. Sometimes, though, they have come to the point of repentance. And if you can kind of help them a little bit and get them over the hump and get them back to where they need to be, then that's a good thing. But he said, you give them exactly what they need. And so here's Joseph. And he gives his brothers exactly what they need at that moment. James Dobson wrote a book some years ago. And he basically wrote it to people who had unfaithful spouses. And the theme of the book, if not the title, was tough love. And sometimes when you love somebody, it requires that you be tough, that you do the right thing, do the thing that is what they need at that moment. Now, you may not, sometimes you have to do that with your kids. That's real painful. But here are these brothers. They're grieving over what they've done. And then, in verse 25, Joseph commands to fill their sacks with corn. And it says, and to restore every man's money into his sack. Now, why did Joseph do that? You possibly think I'm about to answer my own question. But to be honest with you, I've studied this for weeks, and I don't know why he did it. I've wondered, is he setting up that moment out in the future where he is going to cause all the consequences of their actions to come down? Is he setting a trap for them for their own benefit? Or does he just do it because he loves them? Well, we don't know about that. But this next thing that it says, I think we can know about. It says in verse 25 that he put their money in their sack. And then it says this, and to give them provision for the way. May I say to you, without any fear of contradiction, Joseph did not have to do that. He didn't have to give them food for the trip back. He didn't have to give them the stuff they needed to get them back home. He did that, I'm convinced, because he loved his brothers. Which gets me to the third thing. If you really love someone, you give to them. I've told young people for years, when someone comes to you, you're a teenager, when someone comes to you and says, if you love me, you will, and they want you to do something bad, they do not love you. Because lovers give. Lovers do not take. And so, here is Joseph, and he gives to his brothers. Now, it did set something up, though. Down in verse 27, these brothers have left. One of them stops to feed his donkey, and he opens up his sack, and he sees his money that's been placed there. And it just scared the stuffings out of him. His money was there. And he said to his brother, my money is restored, and lo, it's even in my sack. Well, these guys were already paranoid anyway. They were already frightened to death. And the Bible says, middle of verse 28, their heart failed them. Oh, no. Now, this thing is getting worse and worse. Then we go on in the story here, and they get back home to Daddy. And they're stopping there, and they're explaining it all to Daddy, that thing they had dreaded most doing. And the Bible says that all of them begin to unload their animals. And verse 35 says, it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now you notice that back over when this first guy discovered the money in his sack, it says their heart failed them. But over here it just says they were afraid. Now how do you account for that? The first time, when they just see this little bit of money, it just scares the stuffings out of them. Their heart failed them. And then when they realize that everybody has their money back, and what they're probably going to be accused of, that they're going to see the Egyptian soldiers come over the rise any moment, and they just hug. But the second time, they're just afraid. Have you ever gotten to that point where you just, things have gone so bad, you've just lost the ability to overreact anymore? It's just one more thing. Oh, goody. This is great. Oh, wonderful. You know, you're just past the point of really being shocked anymore. I see you have. It's past the point. See, God is the master of compounding disaster. He's so good at it. And the reason is, he knows how stubborn we human beings are. And so, he knows that one little blast is not going to blow us away from our sin. Two little blasts. And so, he keeps compounding disasters. It's like appliances breaking. One never breaks, does it? It's always several. And so God compounds disasters so that He can actually wake us up. And a lot of times, if you ever had those periods where everything goes south on you, and you think, what next? You just get to the point where you're numb, don't you? What now? What next? Well, what next? The answer to that is, okay, God, I'm listening. I don't know what you're trying to say, but you have my attention. I am listening. When we first moved into our house over in Nicholson, I'm not real bad to second-guess big decisions like that I make. But I want you to know I second-guessed that one. After we moved into it, everything went wrong. I got in there, and you know, I'm a carpenter. I made my living at that for a long time. I bought the house and called myself looking it over. I called myself checking it out. I said, yes, that's a good house. No problem with that. I got in there, and I thought they had hung the doors badly. I said, I'll pull those doors off and rehang them. Ain't nothing to that. What I didn't know and what I didn't catch, I'm so ashamed of myself, what I didn't catch was all the walls lean. There's not a plumb wall in my house, Mark. All the walls lean. And you know, you get in there and you think it's just you. I never noticed it. All the walls are. I think they pulled out the braces too soon. All the walls lean. So what I've had to do is go in there and not just rehang those doors, but shim them out. It has been a long process. The ladies came over there, and I'm sure when they went in the bathrooms or back in the various rooms, they thought, you know, why is that door this wide here and this wide down there? None of you will ever want to buy my house, will you? Okay. But why is that? Well, and just so many things like that. And one day I looked at Bonnie after we'd been there, I guess, about 3 months, and we discovered thing after thing. I said, Bonnie, why is God doing this? What is going on? Do we have some secret sin here that we've got hidden back in the past? What is going on? But God will get you to the point where you say, all right, God, I get it. I mean, I am listening, but what is it? I'm honest, God. I'm trying to serve you. What is it? Just speak a little louder. I mean, I want to know what I'm doing wrong here. What do I have to do to get you to bless me again? Help me again? You ever been there? Well, that's exactly what you do. It's all divinely designed to get us to look to Him with all of our heart. So when it happens, and here are these brothers, and they've long pushed this sin back in the background, and God says, all right, you got to face it. You got to face the full understanding of what you did. And so, by the way, it's not over yet. Not over yet. We'll get into it. All right, let's bow our heads for just a moment, close our eyes.